Good morning, everybody. I almost felt like a part of this message was prophetically written 1,985 years ago. And God, only God in his economy of things, could know that today is Daylight Saving Sunday. So my word to you is, couldn't you even stay up for an hour? So you have permission. Hopefully two in a row won't do it, but have soft elbows and do what my wife does to me when I sit up here, is give me one of these little shots when I start to pray for the service, if you know what I mean. We're holding on 2 Corinthians right now as we approach the Easter season, and plus looking forward to a very special service next Sunday as we send off Pastor Che and Debbie to Brecksville, and we're going to miss them a lot. We thank God for them. So God kind of led me as we think about the Easter season coming up, and this is probably a little out of order, but I think it was very relevant as I read and read and read and read the Garden of Gethsemane account. As I was thinking about it, I said, our God is really an awesome God, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's very important to understand Jesus Christ is God. He's not a prophet. He's not just a son. He's not, you know, a great teacher, rabbi. He's God, the second person of this thing we call the Trinity. Some of the names that go with him is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, holy, and loving God. And I think of that song, there is none like you. No one else can do the things that you do. I've got one of those posters that list about 50 things of who God is prophetically, Jesus is, from the scripture. And I probably take a picture and put in the bulletin someday. I'm not going to name them all now, but the list of who Jesus is matchless, is priceless. No one can walk in those steps. But he's also an amazing God-man. And that's what makes this thing so incredible. He is God incarnate. A few verses I want to read to you from Hebrews that remind us who he was in this great dichotomy of fully man and fully God all the time. Chapter 2 and verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who also are tempted. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And then Hebrews 5, one that sometimes makes you scratch your head a little bit, trying to wrap your arms around it. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He learned obedience through suffering. And it's not that he could have sinned, he was God, but he experienced every aspect of temptation and suffering that you and I will ever face. So when I can say, well, you just don't understand what I'm going through, you could tell me, I know, but I know somebody who does understand. And I'd like you to meet him. I'd like you to get to know him. Because that's what makes Jesus so remarkable. He was here and here at the same time. And he didn't bully as God while he was down here on earth. He was the God-man 100%. Both natures would work simultaneously. And that's what I call divine. His learning journey took him took us from the Garden of Eden. Think about this. You often don't think about Jesus in the Garden of Eden, but Jesus is God. Jesus was there. The presence of God was in the Garden of Eden. He later went to the wilderness where he battled Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And now today we find him in Gethsemane. Think about the events that preceded his journey to this, what is called the olive press, Gethsemane. The events that were very rich. His anointing at Bethany by Mary, Martha and Lazarus' sister. The Last Supper that he spent with his disciples. But then there was Peter's predicted denial and Judas's sellout. And now it was a late night, a very late night, with a lot of activity that might drain anybody. But consider who many of the guys that were sitting with him were. They were fishermen who fished all night, often. These hours shouldn't have bothered them at all. It'll remind us a little bit of the spiritual warfare that exists when you seek to dedicate your life to prayer. Satan is always going to try to keep you from praying because he knows when you go into the throne room, he's defeated. Distractions, weariness, a lack of discipline, thinking I can do it on my own, I don't need God. Let him go help somebody who's a little more needy than me. And that perhaps is the most dangerous place to be. Because when you get there, you need him more than you ever will know or realize. His utter humiliation was soon to come, physically, verbally, and spiritually. And we go to Hebrews chapter 12 just to consummate what he says about himself and why he did what he did. Let us run with perseverance, speaking to us, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He was in between two seasons right now. What can we learn from this? The season before the events of Gethsemane. What was soon to face him? And where did he go? He comes to the garden alone. Well, you might say he didn't really come alone. We see this little story about Gethsemane really written in all four Gospels. But in John, it only refers to Jesus leaving the garden. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get different angles, I like to say, as a former newspaper reporter. I can relate when four or five young men or women show up on a scene to report on a story. Very seldom will you ever get the same perspective because we see things differently. We hear things differently. How magnified is that in today's news reports? Depending on what station you listen to, it's almost comical to try to figure out who's telling the truth and who isn't. I've almost come to the conclusion that I don't want to listen anymore. It is just too confusing, too inflaming. And it doesn't really help or accomplish anything. Gethsemane was a garden or an orchard on the lower slope of the Mount of Olives. It's one of Jesus' favorite places to get away. In Luke 22, 39, in John 18, 2, it says that it was a place that he and his disciples were very familiar with. In other words, this wasn't the only time he went there. He prepared all night before he picked his 12. It was common for Jesus to say, guys, I know we got some good ministry here, but I got to go talk to my Father. That's hard for anybody in ministry. You get going on a buzz and you think, well, that's the most important thing. And the Lord's saying, no, it's not. Get away and be with me. And then let me tell you what to do and what not to do. Why do you think there's so much burnout in ministry? Because doing comes far before being. And I even think that Satan will allow you to have fruit for a while, just so you can stay on that treadmill until you finally go, boop. And then you hear that song in the background, "Another One Bites the Dust." Jesus got away. It was familiar to the 12. It was familiar to Judas while he was still loyal. Gethsemane, I said, means oil press. It was a place of squeezing the oil from the olive trees where a grotto was used in full for an olive oil press. That would be very significant for what Jesus was representing here. What awaited Jesus? Why did he go to that garden? It was the Thursday of last times. It would be his last Passover meal together with his 12. It would be his last time to this familiar visit of the Mount of Olives. It would be the last time they would be together before he was deserted by all. Every one of them left. Two of them did it dramatically. But except for maybe John, who was there, everyone else kind of took off. They were scared. You know, sometimes we take shots at Pharisees, we take shots at the apostles. I try to get in their shoes and think, what would I do? I followed this guy for 3 years. I left everything behind. And now he's gone. What's going to happen to me? I left my family. I left my occupation. We're walking this faith journey. It's exciting. All these miracles, all these things that I could be a part of, it's gone. Maybe I'm sure I would have run too. But as Jesus went into that garden or thought about going into the garden, what did he see? Crucifixion and its horrors, the treason of Judas, the betrayal of Peter, the desertion of the disciples, the cruel enmity and hatred of the priests and rulers, insults, scourging, people abandoning him, lingering death, and then the cup. The cup is a sin of all mankind that Jesus would bear. Ill treatment by the world, unfaithfulness of friends, murder by nations, sold as a slave, tried before the court, held up in public scorn. Give us Barabbas of all things. Even Pilate disagreed with that. This man has done no wrong. Give us Barabbas, the insurrectionist, instead of Jesus. He would be mocked, scorned, spit at, stripped, nailed to a cross, crucified, died, and buried. And he was innocent. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. It was his final preparation for what is referred to here as the cup. The cup, which is a symbol of deep sorrow and suffering, the Father's face being turned away from him when he would be on that cross, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf." What could be more horrible to the sinless, perfect Savior than to have to wear this cup? Your sin and my sin, and the sins of the world. The Father's face being turned away from him when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's a heavy thought. The one who loves you fully, unconditionally, had to turn away for a moment because of the sin and the scorn and the wrath of God that it had to be punished with was upon his son. It's the most terrible punishment, I think, that this Savior could have experienced. John 18:2, the New Testament records the plunge into Gethsemane. Like three newspaper reporters, I said, each interpretation, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is just a little different. I call it similar cake with slightly different frostings. The foundation is the same, but there's different angles if you read and look at it carefully. What was common to all the accounts? 1, Jesus went with a troubled and distressed and an extremely sorrowful spirit for what was ahead of him. Matthew, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It was a great horror to which the Savior is being exposed to, an appalling, frightful, soul-piercing experience. Remember, he was man and God. The incarnate one felt the pain and the anguish of what was to come. His incarnate human self felt angst. It was too much. He needed to get along with his heavenly Father alone in the garden, earnestly petitioning him one last time, my Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken away from me, yet not as I will, but as you will be done. And I read that a little later to see how progressive Jesus was going as he prayed. He goes on to say the second time in Matthew, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. He went from a prayer request, God, if you can take it away, to saying, okay, you're not going to take it away. Not my will, but thy will be done. You see, when you spend time in God, he'll lead you to a place of surrender. He'll lead you to a place of peace. You go into the garden because you lack that. And Jesus had the freedom to say, Lord, get rid of this thing if it's your will. Can you do it? Absolutely, you're God. He could have chose possibly another way at the last moment to save the world, but this was the only way because sin had to be paid for by a holy, unblemished lamb. The Lamb of God, John called him, who takes away the sin of the world. He was praying in exchange his will for the Father's will, and to trust that God's will is best for us. You know, we have to think about that ourselves, don't we? We live in situations that sometimes we know are wrong, but we don't see any other way out. We don't see another way to get my needs taken care of or satisfied. God's saying, you're going to trust me and do right or not? We all cross that road sometimes many, many times. And it becomes extremely personal. And it's those times you got to get into the garden. And not tell God what you're doing, but ask him. With the Spirit that God help me to trust you. When you see through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see three different prayer postures. One case, he's walking in standing. It progresses to he falls down. And it goes all the way down to he falls on his face. You see the progression of his desperation before his Father in heaven. Posture isn't important how you pray, as long as this is right. I could wail, I could scream, I could, you know, get some dust roll in. But if my heart is far from God, it doesn't really matter. Sometimes we can play, you know, I've been to enough of these prayer gatherings, and sometimes it's been me, where you kind of put on the show. This guy prays, I'm going to out-pray him. I'm going to out-wail him. I'm going to out-scream him. I'm going to whatever. And God's going, my boy, get your heart right. In fact, get your heart right and be quiet. Because God doesn't have to always hear our voice. He knows my heart. He knows my mind. But how important it is to get into that garden alone. Why did he want them to pray with him? He says, watch and pray that so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Temptation. Anybody know what that word means? Besides my favorite Motown group? I had to call temptation the fierce battle of the spirit, man's invisible entity viewed in relation to God, that was willing, but the flesh, our human nature, fragility, and all its needs, that was weak. They were tired. They were weak. They had already given a couple signs of their pride, especially Pete. When Pete said, "Hey, they may all leave, but I'll die with you. Get thee behind me, Satan." Whoa. You don't get it, Jesus. I'm your man. Jesus knew what was to come. The temptation Jesus was concerned about here was the danger of falling away from faith in the living God, to be unfaithful in the face of threatening circumstances that would confront them. Now, that might make you a little uneasy. We have this great argument in theological circles, once saved, always saved, or you can lose your salvation, don't we? Let me maybe redefine it, what Jesus might be saying to Peter and to the guys here in the garden. Don't be so worried about losing or sitting in comfortable security when the proof of the pudding might be consistent fruit and obedience of Jesus as a follower who then yields theological security. In other words, the proof of the pudding is your obedience. If you love God, do what he says. That's how Jesus defines it in John 15. We stand on this thing and said, "Yeah, I made a profession of faith when I was in second grade. I had a wonderful teacher. And now I'm living my life like I feel like it." But when asked, "Are you a believer?" you say, "Oh, yeah, absolutely. 47 years ago, I gave my heart to Jesus." Now, I don't want to live with the fear of every time I sin either that I've lost something, because that's not true either. That's why he says, if you sin, confess your sin, because he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's a living relationship that's not sealed. It's sealed by the Holy Spirit within. And as the Holy Spirit yields fruit in your life, the evidence of your salvation will be known to all. And that I won't lose. So God does his work, I respond with an attitude here, not my will, but thy will be done. I have to do that when offered a second cup of ice cream. I have to do that when my eyes want to look at something I shouldn't look at. I have to do that when I get a little nervous about finances and I try to rob Peter to pay Paul, literally. How do you do it? See, we all confront those choices. Sometimes they become so regular, so habitual, we don't even think about it. Have you been in the garden lately? Have you asked God to prepare your heart before you walk into a day that he already knows? We'll never face it like the pain Jesus faced it, but I think there is an example, a picture that he's painting for each of us here, especially on a Sunday morning when we lost an hour of sleep. I don't get it. I woke up an hour extra early today on my own. How does that happen? 3 o'clock I've been up. If and when you fall, repent and quickly turn back to your loving Father in heaven. Because the longer you let the sin go, the more it'll grow. And your heart will become callous. You'll be filled with shame. And pretty soon you'll avoid the very place you need to be. Because the devil's telling you, you're not welcome there. Or why would you want to go there? In the garden, I recognize the voice that's speaking to me. Especially when the word of God is in my hand. The weakness that Jesus warned them about was exasperated by their weariness and their sleepy eyes. Three times Jesus chided them. Could you not even stay awake an hour to pray with me? That, again, is a great lesson of intercessory prayer. It made me think of Aaron and Hur when they had to help Moses keep his arms up, because as long as the arms were up, Israel won the victory over the Amalekites. But when he got weary, the power was gone. So Aaron and Hur said, "We got you." And victory was won. Jesus was asking for a little intercession here. You see, Jesus is a master. Did he need intercession technically? No. Well, then why would he do it? He was preparing Peter and John for their walk alone when he would leave. Do you have anybody that prays with you or you with them regularly? Do you have anybody who helps you hold up your arms when you're weary and ready to quit? If it's good enough for Jesus, you think it's good enough for us? You can't make it without that. Or what we do, we fall into that great trap of my salvation is not personal, it's private. And there's a huge difference between personal and private. This is community. This is corporate relationship. You read through the New Testament, it's us, us, one another, one another, one another. How do you do a one another without another? You can't. Our Father, oh, you are, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not my Father. He is my Father, but he's our Father. You're my brother and my sister. And God wants community to attack this kingdom of darkness so we can walk victoriously through this difficult place where we're called an alien and stranger to life. Why did he want them with him? And who were the they in the first place? It's a little different again. In Matthew, Jesus starts off with the 11, and then he calls his favorite trio of Peter, James, and John, the sons of thunder, James and John. It's interesting that the sound of thunder was soon to be replaced by the sound of snoring. Weren't really sons of thunder at that moment. Why those three? They were very significant players in the formation of the church. And Jesus was calling them out to a very special experience. It's these same three that he took with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Just those three. It's those same three that he took with him out on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses shows up and Elijah shows up and Jesus shows up and Peter says, "Let's make three booths," and bam! One God left on that mountain. Whiter than snow, it said. Even ivory can't do that. They're 99 and 44 100s. And they were absolutely blown away by the glory of God. Jesus was preparing these three. We see another angle in Mark, and this is even more amazing. Some call Mark the Gospel of Peter written through Mark. In other words, this is Peter's account, and he's a fisherman. He wasn't big on academics, so Mark was his author as God spoke. Why is that so interesting in the book of Mark? If you turn to Mark 14, I'll show you. Verse 36, Jesus falls down to pray, "Abba, Father," Aramaic, "Daddy, Daddy." This was a plea to the one who loved him. What does he say? "Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He returns to the disciples. He found them sleeping, and he said, "Hey, you guys." He didn't say, "Hey, you guys." He said, "Simon, Can't you stay awake? Now think about this. If it's true that this is the book of Peter as told through Mark, Peter was incriminating himself. He could have said Jesus spoke to the three, but he pointed out Peter. Why was that? Maybe because Peter was just a little full of himself earlier when he told God he would never desert him. He would, in fact, die for him. And this was Jesus' chance to call him out. That's not too fair, is it? Jesus didn't think so either. Because you see, when Peter let him down, before this even happened, Jesus said in Luke 22 and 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, you will strengthen your brothers." Peter's high moment was devastated by his own betrayal. And prophetically, Jesus spoke into his head and to his heart and said, "Pete, I'm not through with you, buddy. When you come back, you're going to be used to encourage the brethren to build the church of Jesus Christ." Some of you might need that encouragement here today. You feel like you're out in left field and there's no way God can pull you back. That's a lie from the pit of hell. If you're breathing and living today, God has purpose for your life. It might start on your knees. It might start on your face. But to open your heart in worship and repentance and then petition, "Not my will, Lord, but thy will be done. Use me. Use me. Use me." Three times the three heard the same charge, each and every time. Three times they succumbed to weariness, heavy-eyed and sleepy. And finally it was time. He didn't say enough with this nonsense, so he probably could have felt that. But what happens? Luke 26, 45. "He returned to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let's go. Here comes my betrayer.'" I prepared for my sermon yesterday by watching The Lion King. And until Simba saw that reflection of Mufasa, he ran. He lost his identity. He was living on his own strength that he was not able to maintain in a fierce battle until he reconnected with his daddy, who was dead, and confronted the lies that he murdered his father, which was a lie. Jesus ran towards those who would betray him, not away. "Come on, guys, let's go." Because he went into the garden with great angst and sorrow to the point of death, to the peace that passes all comprehension that says, "Not my will, but thy will be done. I'm ready to go what I've set apart to do. Let's go, guys." We know that Pete took out the sword and cut the ear off of Malchus' servant. Not the way Jesus is going to fight this battle. Wouldn't you have loved to be there? I would have loved to be there. I think if I was a non-believer struggling with the thing, one thing I think would have gotten me over the edge, when he put that ear back. Like nothing happened. Wouldn't it make you think, hey, maybe this is who he says he is? The three pleas in these different gospels ultimately were synthesized in the same one. And the agony was beyond description. Luke's account, I have to turn you there real quick, because it's the most graphic of the three accounts. Because this account really focuses on Jesus and his Father. The disciples weren't the big deal in this account. And what does it say about him? Father, if you're willing, verse 42, Luke 22. If you're willing, take this cup from me, and yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Perspiration and large drops like blood, or possibly hematidrosis, which is the actual mingling of blood and sweat, is in cases of extreme anguish, strain, or sensitivity, so much so that your capillaries dilate and then they burst. It's very possible this isn't just symbolic. And it's only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And what does Jesus receive? Divine love. His Father sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. You know, when we get to heaven, maybe we're going to realize how many times our Heavenly Father sent angels to strengthen us, to rescue us, to deflect us and move us in another direction. Hebrews says angels are ministering spirits sent by God to his children. And when you're thinking, man, I fought that baby off. There's about four angels sitting there saying, yo, baby, I know you can't see me, but God sent me to you because he told me he loves you a lot, an awful lot. The final encounter here impacted Jesus' body, but not his soul. Matthew Henry, the commentator, writes, prayer, though never out of season, is in a special manner seasonably when we are in agony. Jesus was his Father's fully. His human nature was very needy, just like it was in the wilderness when Satan came to test him and tempt him, what? After 40 days without food. You get hungry, you're weak. You lack sleep, you're weak. You're stressed out, you're weak. Not a great time to make major decisions. Jesus knew that feeling. His flesh was being tested, but his spiritual man was sinless. And certainly on this night of temptation, his 11 and especially his 3 were influenced by some invisible power who lulled them to sleep during those precious moments when they should have been agonizing with their master in prayer and arming themselves against the supreme moment of temptation, which was soon going to be in their face. So Jesus finished the course without them. And Scripture says he did it for us, for you, for me. My question when I thought about this is, when you get in desperate need, who is the first person you talk to? Because there's one ready to hear from you 24/7. When you don't have fellowship, when you feel like others is turned away from you, God the Father is saying, come to me whenever you're lonely. Come to me when you need a shoulder. Come to me first. Jesus went to the garden sorrowful, overwhelmed to the point of death. 3 times he poured out his heart to his Father despite the lack of support of the brothers. He came out of the garden ready for battle. He came out of the garden with peace in his heart. Pulpit commentary says in surrender, he won an important battle on the road to victory through Calvary's cross. In closing, will you ever face the horror that Jesus encountered in Gethsemane? Probably not. I don't know that any human mind could comprehend what God went through in the flesh when the weight of the sin of the world would soon be upon him, and all that he went through before he got to that place. But in the course of your life, can you think about spending daily time preparing yourself to be sensitive to God and responsive to his call, regardless of what the demons are trying to trick you into? It might all begin today with preparatory prayer. Find a garden in your house. Find a private place where you can hit your knees and talk and cry and listen. Asking God first to break your spirit so he has permission to speak into your will. How many times do we think we know it right? And he's saying, I don't have you yet. It's like an onion. Strip, 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 strip. Until he gets us to the place where he can really minister to us and through us. Ben Price wrote this little poem, and I'll close. It was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained a bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone, alone. For we. Let's pray. Take a minute quietly if you would. Just talk to the Lord. Dear Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you, God, for this day. Whenever an account in your testament is repeated so many times, I know it's there for a reason. Somehow, God, may we connect with Jesus and his journey into the garden. All that he was to experience, all that he did experience, all that he suffered, maimed, brutalized, ultimately killed on that cross, buried. But thank God he rose again. Thank God for the Spirit of the living God that now dwells in those who surrender themselves fully to you. God, make us a people that would say, not my will, but thy will be done. Conform us into the image of your Son. Make us obedient children, trusting you. Make us loving saints and brethren who would lift up one another's arm in prayer, that no one would need to do the thing alone if they don't have to. Build bridges that only God can explain, but build that most important pathway from our soul to you and back. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for angels that you send that we don't even see. Angels that have helped us in our time of need, directed by you. We don't get off on angels. We get off on the one who sent them, and that's you, Father. Jesus, thank you for your amazing example of prayer, of perseverance, staying focused through all the disappointments, not just from the enemy, but from your own. But thank you for the purpose that you work through it that can allow us to sit here today. God, break our spirit, I pray. Break it and build it up into the men and women, God, you desire us to be. And God, if anybody here doesn't know the God I'm talking about, Holy Spirit, would you just touch them, convict them of their sin, and then bring them into faithful, a blessed relationship out of mercy and love with the living God. Thank you for my friends, my brethren here. Encourage them this day, I pray. Thank you for Romero and Jasmine. I don't have to say go with them because you live in them. But make a way for them, I pray, that they would set up a spiritual beachhead wherever you take them. Good fellowship, and use them mightily to rock Hollywood, to rock LA, to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.